Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving weekend to you. I can't imagine a better way to celebrate our Thanksgiving to God than to follow in believers' baptism today. I love to start our worship services with baptisms, but particularly around holidays. It's just it's monumental for me personally. I believe it is for those that are being baptized as well. But we've had an incredible week, my family and I, with our Thanksgiving celebrations with our family. Hope you have as well. But again, this is just the icing on the cake today, to be able to celebrate with these two. And so with that, I'll turn to you first, Harper, though. Have you indeed given your life to follow Jesus Christ?
Yes, I do.
Then in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I know Carol is thankful for many things, but she's also thankful for the warm water up here today. Carol, have you indeed given your life to follow Jesus Christ?
I have.
Then in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, as we humble ourselves in your presence, on your throne, on this Thanksgiving weekend, Father, we give you thanks. With grateful hearts, we just pour out our praise to you because of who you are, because of what you have done, that you have sent your Son to die in our place that we might be saved from our sin. Lord, the revelation of that is life transforming for us that have become believers and followers, and we thank you for that today. And Lord, for those that may still be wandering in this world far from you, we pray for them today. That again, on this Thanksgiving celebration, oh Lord, this Thanksgiving season, that they too might know the greatest reason to give and to live in thanks. And it's all through Jesus. Lord, we thank you for these precious women who have made their profession of faith public here today and followed through in obedience in believers' baptism, saying, I am not ashamed to say that Jesus is my Lord, and I want the world to know. Oh Lord, may we each go out of this place today proclaiming that with not only our lips, but with our behavior and the lives that we live. May it all be for your glory, as we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing hymn number 347. Lord, I lift your name on high. Let us stand.
Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Despise the cross, for even in your suffering you saw to the other side. Knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death, and the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe. For the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored, and the Church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Continue to worship as we stand and sing hymn number 225, There's Power in the Blood. Let us stand.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for this time of the service and all through the service that we can come to you and give you praise, Lord, for you so truly deserve it. Father, thank you for the wonderful Thanksgiving season we've had. What a blessing it has been. But Lord, as we take part of this service now, this special portion of it, may we give out of the heart of a cheerful giver. Lord, may we continue to give you the praise because you are the best giver of all. May we reflect that in what we do today so that your kingdom can be advanced here on this earth for your glory. Be with each and every soul, Lord. Touch them as you always have and always will. And may we be changed for you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
As I was alluding earlier in the baptistry, this week has been an incredible week. It really has been a wonderful time for my family and I. Our Thanksgiving celebration was with my family and then with Ashley's family. But it all began really Tuesday night as we had our community Thanksgiving service. And some of you were there, and it was a tremendous night. What a wonderful blessing that was. It really was good for me that night, and I believe it was for those that were there as well. But here we are. We're in a season of just sort of doing things differently right now, too. There's a lot more going on throughout the month of November and December in church life, and even October, really, than typically in other parts of the year. And so it is that we are quickly coming upon another service that's a little out of the norm, but to be celebrated nonetheless, and that's our Christmas celebration service. That'll be not this coming Sunday morning, but Sunday night. So 1 week from today on Sunday night, we'll gather back in this room. It'll be a night of singing and praise to God, scripture reading, and those things that we love to do to bring praise to God. So I hope you'll come back and be with us next Sunday night as well. And in lieu of that, this place will not look the same next week as well. And so Tuesday night, if you can come, and I don't know if Jerry mentioned that earlier, but come out and help us decorate on Tuesday night. And this place really transforms, and it's quite beautiful. It's beautiful anyway, but something about Christmas decorations just really adds to it all, doesn't it? It does for me anyway. I don't enjoy taking the decorations out and putting them up. Ashley seems to love that, but I do like to look at them when they're up and ready to go. Well, here we are back in 1 Timothy. We continue our study through this, and I suppose we'll be taking a break. We're not going to quite finish the letter of 1 Timothy before we get into our Christmas series. So the season of Advent starts next Sunday, and so we will begin our Christmas series of messages through the month of December. So we'll hit the pause button after today on 1 Timothy, but we do begin the 5th chapter today. Now, it's often been said, and perhaps you've heard this before, that for those who are looking for the perfect church, when you think you've found it, don't join it because you will mess it up. And it's true. Well, it's true that you'll mess it up, but it's not true that we can find a perfect church, because the perfect church just doesn't exist. There's not a perfect pastor. There's not a perfect teacher in the church. There's no perfect congregation or lay people in the church. It just doesn't exist. We are, in fact, a bunch of imperfect people saved by a perfect Savior. That's who we are. And while even after we're saved, we still don't reach that point of perfection, still, though, we're on a mission. We're striving toward perfection as we walk with our Lord, who is perfect. And one of the ways that we can do that is found in this chapter. I think that's what Paul is laying out for us. This is a chapter about relationships, interacting with one another, in the church particularly. And Paul gives us some certain expectations that God has for us and how we are to relate to one another in the church, how we're to love and to care for one another within the congregation or the family of God, we might say. Now for many Christians, it's quite easy to walk into a worship gathering or a setting like this and sing songs and pray prayers and listen to a sermon and give our tithes and then walk out after the sermon and never have a meaningful interaction with anybody else in the congregation.
That's possible, and it happens all the time. And this is one of the biggest complaints that I personally hear from people who have been in mega church gatherings. However, it's also one of the challenges that we face as a growing congregation ourselves. And some of us may not even know some of the people that are sitting around us. And I know today we have some visitors, and welcome to our visitors. And perhaps you've come to just bear witness to the baptism today. And if so, thank you for supporting these two ladies that were baptized here today. But perhaps you're visiting for other reasons. And nonetheless, I just hope that everybody feels the warmth of the power of the presence of God here with us today, even though you may not know others around you. But on a given Sunday, throughout a given week, we should all be striving to get to know one another, to be there for one another, to encourage one another, to serve one another. Because if it's true that you are a genuine follower of Christ and the person near you is a genuine follower of Christ, then if all that's true, then we are in fact brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that makes us the family of God, the ones of whom Jesus Christ died for, so that we could be united not only with the Father, but then we'd be united with one another. And therefore, we should be concerned with one another. In the book of 1 John, or the letter of 1 John in the third chapter, we're told this, that not loving our fellow believers is evidence that we have not passed from death to life in Jesus Christ. So the way that we interact with people, the way we engage or treat people in the context of the local church is extremely important. And in light of this, the Apostle Paul, he lays out for us here how the people of the church, the family of God, how we are to live in love for one another. And he opens up in these verses 1 and 2 with a general statement about the treatment of others. And I say general statement because this is not to be universally applied in every given situation, because we are told in some other situations or other passages of Scripture that there are moments or times when people need to be rebuked. They need to be disciplined because they're wrong or they're living in sin. But again, generally speaking, this is how he says that we are to interact or engage with one another. He says, for those who are of older, the older men and the older women in the church, they should be treated like mother and father figures in our lives. Because these are men and women who have life experiences that many others have not yet have. And so they've been through crises and they've lived to tell about it. And that's actually part of the discipling that should go on between an older person in the church and a younger believer who may be an older person but could still be a younger believer. But it's part of the discipling that should go on from someone that is a mature follower of Christ and someone who's not a mature follower of Christ, that they then begin to teach them some of the things that God has shown them through the trials and tribulations that God has indeed brought them through. But he goes on to say here, honor the young men as they are brothers of yours. So in other words, there's not a competition here. We're not to be rivals of one another, but rather we have work that our Heavenly Father has tasked us to do. And so for the young men in the church, we're to see them as co-laborers, and we're to be working for a common task together to get the job done. And he says here, honor young women as sisters, but he adds something to this part. He says, honor them with all purity. So, in other words, there should be no sexually immoral activity going on between brothers and sisters in Christ. Love and marriage, yes, absolutely. These things can take place and should take place between believers in Christ, but not fornication, not lust, not adultery, not perversions of all kinds. God is not okay with that. But there's nothing wrong with hoping and praying that you'll find a spouse that is already a part of a congregation and a strong believer in the Lord, rather than hoping that you'll find a spouse, you know, somewhere on Saturday night where, you know, you shouldn't be. And the next, Paul gives the attention to the widows. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the widows in the early church had some particular special needs that were not being addressed, but biblically and in the most godlike of fashion, God wanted them to be addressed. And so that was dealt with in the book of Acts. And so special attention was given to them. Now in those days, a wife that had lost her husband, this was something that became extremely difficult. Not just because she had lost the love of her life, but because she had also lost the one who had provided for the family. And many times what this meant, because women in that particular era or culture and society in that period of time, many of them did not work. And so they didn't have a means of making money, bringing income into the home. And so Paul does something interesting here, though. While we know from the book of Acts that these widows are to be addressed and ministered to, Paul does something very interesting here, and perhaps very unexpected, as he begins to classify or categorize the widows as it pertains to the church. Notice in verse 3, he says, "Honor the widows who are really widows." In verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them take care of her, for this is good and acceptable before God." So here Paul says that the number one supporter of a widow is to be her own family. Her own children or grandchildren, nieces, nephews, her own family are to be the ones that are to be taken care of. In other words, the church should not have to exhaust resources caring for someone because others have chosen to neglect them. Now, if that happens, then the church should rise up and meet those needs. But it is on the family. The family has the responsibility of first meeting those needs. And now, if there is no family at all, then yes, absolutely, the church needs to become rushing to the aid and to minister to that person and whatever those needs are. But the family should be the ones who are first loving and caring and making all the sacrifices necessary to see that their own family member is being cared for. Although, we can also note that sometimes a widow does not need to be financially cared for. There are some widows who have quite substantial means about them. And for example, in the church in Ephesus, this early church, good-paying jobs for women wasn't something that was very prevalent. Most of these women did not have some kind of income. Now, they also didn't have life insurance policies. They also didn't have retirement accounts. They didn't have investment accounts or investment properties. They didn't have Social Security. So there's a lot of things that sort of separate where we are now from where they were then. However, we know that not every widow today, though they might have Social Security or even some of these other means, that doesn't mean that they're financially free in every way. But we should also be careful to not associate the needs of a widow with it only being of financial nature. For example, that they just need help paying a bill, or they might need some groceries on the table or in the cupboards. Because wealthy or not, widows can also fall into states where their health is in decline. And they might need somebody to be there to help them in some physical kind of way. Maybe to get them to a doctor's appointment, or maybe to make sure that their medicine is being taken correctly and on time and in correct doses. Or perhaps they just become lonely. And they just need that friendly, loving face to be able to interact with and to spend time with. And this is one of the sad realities that we often hear about people who are in assisted living homes or nursing homes. And many of these people feel like they've been forgotten by some of their own family members. I've heard that as a testimony from people that I visited with there. But I also hear it a lot from people who work in those settings. And they just speak so often of how sad it is that no one from their family ever comes to see them or spend time with them. Now, Paul again charges, though, the family members to be ones that are caring and loving and ministering to the needs of these people, especially these who are aging in their families. But another area where seniors sometimes struggle, and I get this a lot personally, they often struggle to find where they fit in. And so here's the question that I've been posed with many times. Pastor, where do I fit in the church? What can I do to continue ministering, because I can't do what I once did? And so they're not able to do some of the things that they once did, but they long to still feel like they're useful and creating some sort of benefit for the church and the people. And so they want to know, how can I serve now when I don't have the abilities that I once had? And it's a very honest question. And it's a very great question. And I believe Paul answers that question in verse number 5 when he says, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." This indicates, though, a woman that's spiritually mature, a woman that's not self-indulgent, but rather is trusting and dependent on the Lord in any way, every way. And she's given to ministry. She really desires to continue to serve in ways that will honor and bless God. In other words, she hasn't given up. She knows that because she still has breath in her lungs, that there's something that God can use her for. And she wants to find what that is. And she wants to magnify God through that. But this doesn't simply mean that this is a person who continually prays that her needs will be met. Now, we can all pray for that, and we should pray for that. But be careful not to read this particular verse as in that's all of the praying that this widow or these widows would be doing. No, there's so much more going on here than this. In fact, this is a call to the ministry of the prayer of intercession or intercessory prayer for others. And so this is a call basically for this woman or these women to become the mightiest of prayer warriors among us all. In Luke chapter 2, we see a great example of this. There's a woman named Anna there. She's 84 years old, the scripture tells us. And this is what the text says. She did not leave the temple complex, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. So this is a woman that had, she was a widow. Evidently, her family is gone. She doesn't have anybody else there, but she's dedicated to serving God. And she does that through fasting and prayer for the will of God, for the kingdom of God. In the book Spiritual Mothering is the title of it. A woman by the name of Susan Hunt wrote this. She said this in that book. "It seems to me that widows have entered into a dimension of dependence on God that prepares them for the ministry of intercessory prayer." So there it is. And I don't disagree with this. There it is. Intercessory prayer is a powerful witness. It's a powerful weapon for us to utilize, and I commend that to any and all, especially to our widows. So ladies, if you've come to that place where you just can't serve in the way that you once did, you can't teach the Sunday school class that you once did, you can't go on mission like you once did, or serve in other ways like you once did, there's still a call on your life to serve the church and to serve God with deep and devotion to ministry that is of prayer nature, intercessory prayer. And I don't think that's a small thing at all. I think this is huge. Let me give you some reasons why. As you peer through the Bible, you will find that when the people of God are in their most dire circumstances or their most troubled times, you will see a person of God or the people of God then going to prayer before God. I think that's important to highlight. That prayer is the place where we go when we seem like the struggle is greatest. Now we should often, truth be told, we should go to prayer long before the struggle gets that great, becomes that great. But nonetheless, when we know that we are at the end or we know that we're in the worst, we go to prayer. Even Jesus, when torture and death were closest to him, where does he go? He goes to the garden of prayer, the Garden of Gethsemane. That was his garden of prayer. That was one of his favorite places to go and pray. But not only did Jesus go there when he knew that death was looming, torture was looming, not only did he go there to pray, but he also enlisted his most trusted and most faithful or closest followers, that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, he enlisted them to go with them. He says, "Hey guys, I want you to be with me where I'm going." He said, "Where are you going, Master?" "Just follow me." And when they get into the garden, Jesus gives them instructions. He says, "You watch and you pray right here while I go and watch and pray." And though these disciples of Jesus did not see the importance as Jesus did, we also find that when Jesus came back and he found them not praying as he had told them to do, that he rebukes them because they did not understand or appreciate the value or the importance of prayer ministry. James chapter 5 verse 16 says that the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and it availeth much, or it's very effective. So let me just say to you, as your pastor, and I mean this with all my heart, I would love nothing less than for many and all of us, especially our widows and those who are homebound or those who are in assisted living or nursing homes, for us to adopt and embrace the ministry of intercessory prayer for the church, for one another. But now let me move on as Paul continues in verse number 9. Let's read there. Do not let the widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported of good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. That's quite a list of qualifications that Paul gives that a woman must meet for the church to then rally to her aid to minister to her. First of all, he says she needs to be a woman that doesn't have any family to take care of her or to minister to her. But then he says she needs to be at least 60 years old. Why 60? Well, 60 is, at this point in history, 60 for a woman was near the point of death. The average life expectancy of a woman in those years, 60 was getting pretty close to the end for many of them. Also, they had surpassed the years of childbearing age. But he notes here also, she needs to have been a woman that was faithful to her husband. She had a good reputation. She loved other people. She served the church well. And she did it all with a humble spirit. So let the church repay her by ministering to all of her needs. But then he goes on to name some of the widows who are not to be supported by the church. He says in verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton means lustful, against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith or their first love, which was to be Jesus Christ. They've cast him off. What he has said, what he desires for their life, they've cast these things off. And Paul has been accused of being a chauvinist on a number of occasions by any number of people. And this passage highlights the great misconception, one of the great misconceptions that revolve around Paul and how he addresses women and where women are to serve and how they function in society and in the home and in the church. But Paul is simply here trying to protect the dignity of a young widow, while at the same time protecting the church from the danger of beginning to tolerate sinful behavior by some of the younger women in the church. He has been watching these young women, and he's been learning from their behavior that many of them are wanting to marry for the wrong reasons. And they're going about it in sinful ways. Their desire was to be married, but that desire was rooted in lust. They were wanton, the scripture says. It was rooted in lust. And so that caused them to cast off their faith. Verse 13 says that they began wandering from house to house. And so they became like freeloaders, just trying to take advantage of people's generosity and hospitality. And then they became the topic of the gossipers. But they themselves began to gossip as well, as they would go and they would begin to gossip at the next house about the people's houses that they were just at, who were just helping them out. So they were just going off the rails with all of this. And then they stopped serving others, and their reputations began to be marred by all of this. And verse 15 says some of them had turned to follow Satan. Now, this became one of the biggest problems in the church at Ephesus. It was scandalous what these younger widows were doing in the church and in the community. It was scandalous right alongside of the scandal of the false teaching that we learned about in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy that was going on in this church in Ephesus as well. Now you might think, well, how could this be such a big problem? How could there be so many young widows to create such a fiasco like this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, keep in mind that they were living in a sexually immoral society that just said, hey, anything goes. And sinful practices were encouraged by everybody on the outside of the church. And that led to the people in the church really being enticed to live very loose, sinful lifestyles. But secondly, historically, women live longer than men do. And that's been true throughout the generations. And so the average life expectancy of a man during this time of which Paul was writing to this particular church, the average life expectancy of a man was about 40 years of age, some of them even younger. And so a 40-year-old man in this day was considered a man at the end or near the end of his life. Which means that there probably were a lot, especially if women were living 10 or 20 years longer, there were probably a lot of younger widows during this time. And their sinful practices were becoming a growing problem in the church. But Paul has a solution for all of this. And the solution is to go back to the foundation of society where having a strong and Christ-centered family unit was to be the example for every other home in the area. Now just think about it, how impossible it is to estimate the value of a woman, of a woman of God who's committed to living and promoting worship and spiritual growth and unity and serving others in their own family as well as in their church. And because Paul yearns for the family to thrive, for the church to thrive, for the glory of God to thrive, he knows that that is not going to happen if the younger women in the church are not walking in holiness, and that marriages are not honoring the Word of God in the church or in the home and outside of the home. Because otherwise, broken marriages begin to happen. And on top of that, unbiblical philosophies regarding marriage begin to happen, and they all become a wrecking ball that Satan will use to create a morally twisted and depraved society of which so many of us have now found ourselves living in a world of anyway. And since we can't improve on the wisdom of Scripture, then Paul's words here are to be heeded then as well as now. As he urges the younger widows to reestablish godliness in the family, godliness in the home. And then in verse 16, he wraps up his thoughts concerning widows again by saying that if there is a man or if there's a woman who has a widow in their family, they need to make sure that they fulfill their responsibility to care for that widow and not try to push that responsibility off on the church or anybody else. And today we've never been more removed from the words of Scripture in this regard. I don't think it's ever been more true than it is today that we have lost so much of the interpersonal relationships between generations. But in this passage, God is forcing us to face up to the need that we have to live together and to enjoy one another together. And one of the best ways to do this is for us to care, to love and to care for one another. And God is so serious about this, and I intentionally skipped over this verse a little earlier because I wanted to close with it today. But God is so serious about this that he lays this warning on our hearts, and we see it in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How can a person be worse than an unbeliever? How is that even possible? Well, it's possible in that a person can know God's truth, and they can know, therefore, what God expects. They can know what God demands of his people and not live it. Know what God expects, know what God demands, and not do it. And the Scripture says here that makes them worse than an unbeliever, and it proves that they have denied the faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, I said it before, and I'll close with this. I know we're not perfect people. But as we strive for perfection, walking with Jesus, and that's the kind of life that we should be living, striving for perfection, walking with him. And as we do that, let us live making all of the necessary sacrifices that we can love and care for those that are around us, especially and starting with those that are in our own home and in our own family. Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we consider these words today, perhaps, Lord, you have stirred something within us, some of us, that is reminding us of the need to be more loving and to be more caring towards others, perhaps even in our own family. But Lord, I pray that this would also continually stir up those of us here in the church to have our eyes opened and to be assertive in the way that we would love and care for those that are without, especially those who have lost loved ones and perhaps they have no means by which to really carry on. Oh Lord, may our hearts break for them and may we love on them in the spirit of truth and godliness. Lord, perhaps there are others among us today that would come to realize that we are not a part of the family of God. And oh Lord, if we've come to realize that today, may our hearts be heavy. But also know that the pain and the weight of that can be removed if in fact we would surrender our life to follow Jesus. And from that point we go not only from once having been an enemy of God, but we go to become that person which is now adopted into the family of God, where we get to live with the family of God here in settings like this and local churches like this, but also we get to serve with them and we get to know that we're glorifying our Father and we are truly preparing ourselves and everyone around us for that time of which we will enter into your eternal presence, where we will glorify you forever and ever. So Lord, if there are those among us that you are speaking to their hearts today about surrendering their life to you and making that profession of faith, just like Harper and Carol did today, oh Father, if you're speaking to any others in that way, I pray that they would run into your arms and that they would feel your embrace. And as I prayed earlier, Lord, that they would know that they're in the hand of mighty God and they can never be removed from that hand. Lord, if anybody is in need of salvation today, may they run to you in forgiveness and receive it with gratefulness as we each give you thanks today for being the God that you are that has loved us so much that you sent your own Son to die for the sin of our doing. Thank you, Father, for the reward that is ours just because of the grace and the mercy of you, our incredible and magnificent God. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. My friends, as we sing this song of invitation, you're invited to the altar if you'd like to pray. If you'd like for me to pray with you, I would love to do that. But if you'd like to surrender your life today, if God's calling you to give your life to Him today, would you let today be the day of your salvation? And let the angels in heaven rejoice as we in the church will rejoice with you today as well. Would you stand as we sing?